أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والسيد المرسلين والشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب العصر والزمان اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي For the love of رسول على رسول one loud salawat please. The topic which we began a few nights ago is on the steps in spiritual progression as seen in the Ziyarat of Aminullah. And as we mentioned on the introductory majlis a few nights ago, that Ziyarat Aminullah is one of the most authoritative, one of the most authentic ziyarat that we have within our corpus of hadith literature. And we mentioned that this has been taught to us through our fourth imam, Imam Zainul Abidin, alayhi salatu wassalam. Salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. And that in order for us to work towards that spiritual progression, towards our Creator, to fulfill the reason for our creation, which is to serve Allah, we had mentioned that we need to recognize our Creator. And we built upon that saying that in order to recognize our Creator, we have to recognize ourselves. And recognizing ourselves means that we try to instill within ourselves the noble ethical traits which have been mentioned within our teachings. And that we wanted to focus on this series on some of the traits that our fourth Imam has mentioned in the Ziyarat of Aminullah. Last night when we spoke, we talked about the issue of free will and predestination and how this serves as the stepping stone to this to build up our moral and ethical traits. And that was a purely theoretical discussion. It had nothing or very little to do with our day-to-day interaction, meaning that that initial point that our fourth Imam mentioned about free will, predestination, and how we need to be submitting to the orders of Allah and be content with whatever Allah decrees for us, that is something at a personal level that deals with our interaction with Allah and with the rules that He has put in the world of existence. From this point onward, inshallah, when we look at the following remaining points, we're going to see how now the focus changes. It's not a theoretical, a conceptual analysis, but rather an upcoming discussions will be on a practical level. What are things that you and I can practically do in our day-to-day life to try to make it closer to Allah? Not obviously a physical proximity, but a spiritual proximity to Allah. What are the things that our fourth Imam has shared with us in this ziyarat that he is expecting us to work on in our own character? What is he looking for us or within us that would make us worthy of being considered as ashraful makhlukat, the best of the creations of Allah? And inshallah, when we go through this discussion tonight, we'll see two of the traits that our Imam has talked about, and we'll inshallah hopefully grab an understanding of how we fit into this role of being the greatest of the creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So in these traits, the Imam mentions in this ziyarat, he says, as one of the things that we're asking for, that we're trying to strive and work for within our own personal lives, he says, mula'atan bidhikrika wa du'a'ik, that we should be people who are fond of doing the dhikr of Allah and making du'a, of praying to Allah. So there's two things here, two components for our discussion. We may have to carry it over for tomorrow, but we'll see how the time runs with us. But the Imam is saying that we need to focus on our dhikr, on our remembrance of Allah, and we'll explain what the dhikr means, and also on dua, on supplication, on praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now we know in our religion, and when we look in the teachings of Rasulullah and Ali Rasul, that the topic of spirituality is ever present within the lives of the 14 infallibles. They've taught us the way to supplicate to Allah, meaning that we don't just make up our own du'as. We go to the books of our scholars who have written books on how are written or compiled the supplications from the 14 infallibles. When it comes to all of our acts of worship, from ziyarat to hajj to supplication, to every little thing that we consider to be an act of spirituality with Allah, all of these actions, we take them from the source, from the two sources being Rasul and the family of the Prophet. And we mentioned on the first night why we refer to them, because they are the most perfect of Allah's creations. They were not only given a book to teach to you and I, they were given the method of how to understand this book, the Quran. And so we need to refer to these individuals to learn of the ways of spiritual progression to Allah. And one of the things that we see in this part of the ziyarat is the Imam first asks Allah for the ability, for that fondness, for that attraction to do the dhikr of Allah, to be engaged in the remembrance and in the worship of Allah in terms of remembering our Creator. But what does this word dhikr mean? If you ask many people, what does it mean when we say, let's engage in the dhikr of Allah, or we say that after the namaz, we should do some dhikr of Allah. Dhikr is a concept within the Quran and within the hadith, which has a lot of different meanings. One of the meanings of dhikr, if we want to understand it by the opposite, it is ghafla. So ghafla is to be in a state of heedlessness, of not recognizing something. In this case, not recognizing Allah as the creator, as the benefactor, the one who gives us bounties and blessings. So if we're not in a state of ghafla or negligence, we are said to be in a state of dhikr, of active remembrance of Allah. And I highlight the word active, because dhikr doesn't just mean when I'm in the masjid, I'm in the Husayniyah, I do the dhikr of Allah. Active dhikr doesn't mean when I'm on the musalla at home praying my namaz, that I'm in the dhikr of Allah. That's a passive form of remembering Allah. It's only in certain instances within our lives. It's when times are good, I sometimes remember Allah. Maybe when times are bad, I'll come to the masjid and pray to Allah. These are passive forms of the dhikr. They are good. I don't want to downplay the importance of the passive dhikr. But ultimately, what we have to strive to get to is a level where we are actively, in every moment of our lives, engaged in the dhikr of Allah. Not just actively engaged in it, but actually looking forward to it. You know, sometimes when we are looking at things in this temporal, material world, there are sometimes maybe we'll turn the television on, not that we're looking to watch a particular program, but just we want to kill time. And so we'll flip through the remote and we'll find 100, 200, 500 channels. But we're just flipping through it to pass our time. But no, sometimes we know that there's a special program on TV. Maybe a majlis we want to watch. Maybe something really important in our lives, and we wait for that opportunity. We're waiting for the time that program will start. Sometimes we'll be in front of the TV 20 minutes before with our popcorn and our fizzy drink and everything ready for when that program starts. That is what we have to try to get into the level of the dhikr of Allah, that we are waiting. We are actively waiting for the time to, you know, speak to our Creator. In fact, we have hadith in terms of how the Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam used to prepare for the dhikr of Allah. That they wouldn't just wait for the adhan to be sounded in the masjid and make their way. They would sometimes be on the prayer mat minutes, 10, 15 minutes before the time of prayer, engaged in the dhikr of Allah, waiting for the adhan to come. And then when the time would come, Rasulullah would tell Bilal that go and make our souls at ease and bring us happiness through remembering Allah. So we have to be at that level of the active remembrance of Allah, that we are actually waiting for the time of the adhan to start, that we can actually begin that communication with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's interesting that in the Quran, you know, Allah doesn't, we all know that we are the creations of Allah, and we have to do acts of worship. And rarely does Allah attribute ibadat to himself. Allah doesn't pray. Allah doesn't fast. Allah doesn't give khums or zakat. Allah doesn't do any of these actions. But there are two instances in the Quran where Allah says he does an act of ibadat, where Allah does a worship that you and I do. One is, as we know, in Surah 33, Surah Al-Ahzab, where Allah says, "Inna Allaha wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala nabi." Indeed, Allah and His angels, they send prayers on the Prophet. Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima. Allahumma. Ali Muhammad. This is an act that Allah is doing. We just recited a salawat, but Allah says He does that act as well. He is sending His rahmat, His mercy, His protection on the Rasulullah and all the angels. The countless number, we don't even know their number, but all of them are ordered to send prayers on Rasulullah. And Allah Himself takes part in this action. That shows us the maqam, the status of Rasulullah, that Allah would do this particular act. But another time in the Quran, Allah tells us, and He uses the same analogy of Him also engaging in an act. I won't call it an act of worship because He doesn't worship Himself, obviously. But in chapter 2, Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 152, Allah says, فَذْكُرُونِي أَذْكُرْكُمْ وَشْكُرُوا لِي وَلَا تَكْفُرُونَ. What does He say? He says, فَذْكُرُونِي, remember me, do my dhikr, أَذْكُرْكُمْ, I will do your dhikr, and be thankful to me. Be thankful for the blessings Allah has given us, and don't be ungrateful. Don't do what they call kufran ni'mah. Don't be, turn the blessings of Allah away. Now, when people read this verse, فَذْكُرُونِي أَذْكُرْكُمْ, What does it mean? Does it mean that if I take the dhikr beads and I say, Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Allah, that Allah will say, Ya Muhammad, Ya Zahra, Ya Zainab? Allah is not doing our dhikr in that form. And so this is where we see that the meaning of dhikr changes with how it's being done and who is doing the dhikr. So as an example, what does it mean? Allah says, Fadhkuruni Azkurkum. In his tafsir of the Quran, Ayatollah Makarim Shirazi, when he looks at this verse, he quotes from a Sunni mufassir, Allama Fakhruddin Razi, who's written a tafsir which is known as Tafsir al-Kabir. And Fakhruddin Razi quotes 10 different opinions or 10 different possibilities of what it means that Allah does a dhikr. Again, it doesn't mean Allah remembers us as we say Ya Allah or Subhanallah. He gives us 10 different examples. I don't want to mention all of them, but just give you a few so we understand what it means when Allah does a dhikr. One interpretation he says is when we obey Allah, so we follow Allah's injunctions in our lives, Allah reciprocates by showering us with His special mercy. So our dhikr of Allah is our obedience to Allah. Allah's dhikr of us is that He reciprocates by showering us with mercy. Another example he says is when we do the dhikr of Allah is when we supplicate. We make dua, we pray to Allah. We raise our hands and say, Ya Allah, I have this problem in my life. Help me overcome my challenge. Ya Allah, I have challenges with my family, with my children, with my wealth, with my health. Give me in all of these areas. And so Fakhruddin Razi says that the answer where Allah does our dhikr is that Allah answers that dua. And we talked about it at the Friday sermon. I don't want to go into that again today in this session. But Allah will answer and accept that dua. That is another meaning of Allah doing our dhikr, our remembrance. And another thing he says out of the 10 is he says, when we remember Allah in private, because it's easy for us as a community, we come to the masjid, we come to the Imam Barga, and we do the dhikr of Allah in open because we're around our community members. And we don't want people to feel that we're not religious. And so sometimes maybe we put on a show for people around us. But Allah, the commentator says, if we remember Allah in private, we're at home, in seclusion, nobody is there to see us. Allah says that I will remember you in public. I will elevate your name such that people will know who you are. You won't have to go and brag and boast that you are this person with this degree, with this status in society. Allah will say that my servant remembered me in private. I will make note of him in public. I will publicize him as being a great individual. So we see that here in this verse, Allah is telling us that we remember Allah and he will reciprocate by remembering us, but not in that same way that we would imagine it to be. But we have to appreciate that this dhikr of Allah, it should not only take place in a formal setting, in a masjid, in an imam bargah, or we go for hajj, or we make it to ziyarat to any of our holy shrines. Rather, we have to see that are we able to do the remembrance of Allah any time of the day that we find ourselves, in any situation. And this actually becomes the struggle of our lives. How do we be in a constant remembrance of Allah? Now, people will look at me and say, well, you know, life is busy. We work 10 hours a day, 12 hours a day. We have to commute to work 1 hour, 2 hours. We don't have time. We barely have time to do our wajibat. What do you mean extra dhikr? What do you mean remembering Allah outside of these obligations? And yes, there's a point that we all lead busy lives, myself included. We all work full-time jobs, 40, 50, 60 hours a week in the office. And then we come home, and if we have our smartphone with us, we're connected to the office. So we respond to emails, we have maybe research we have to do, we have work that we have to do from home. We have a lot of things on our plate. We don't have time, or we think that we don't have time to engage in the dhikr of Allah. But we have to realize that even this phrase, I don't have time, that sometimes this in itself is a word that we say to try to delude ourselves, to try to make it seem that we don't have time. We have examples within our own communities where people work full time. They have long hours at work. They come home and they're working. And they run their own business. And they have a family. And they have community commitments. Maybe they're on the executive of a committee, or the executive of the jamaat or the organization. And yet they have time to devote to the masjid, to be here to open early, and to leave at the end when everybody is gone. They have the time to vacuum and clean and set up the hall. But yet they have a family as well to go to, and they have their own personal things that they want to do in life. But yet that we see that there are certain people that Allah gives that tawfiq to, that divine providence, that even though they have the same 24 hours that you and I have, but still something happens to them, that Allah takes that 24 hours, and it's as if Allah just stretches it out. It's as if Allah gives them so much barakah in their time that they can do things in their short time that we could not do in a week or a month or a year. I recall reading a book years ago, one of the Western encyclopedias, and it was an Orientalist who was writing. And he was looking at some of the ulama from the tradition of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam. And he was looking at some of our scholars and at what age they, you know, officially became a scholar, we can say, and what age they died, and how much work they did within that time frame. And they mentioned, I believe it was about Allama Hilli, they say that the amount of books that he had written, they said it was humanly impossible for a normal human being to write the amount that he had written. They looked at how old he was when he maybe so-called graduated from the Hawza Ilmiya. And the time that he died, and keeping in mind how many hours of sleep and work and eating and family life, and the fact that at that time they didn't have access to computers where all of the CDs and books are contained on a single disc, and they didn't have access to the internet to Google whatever they wanted. And this Orientalist is saying that in his estimation, it should be impossible for this scholar to write so much in his life. So how do we attribute then hundreds and hundreds of books? And this is not just 1,000 years ago. Even if you go to Najaf today, you go to Qom today to meet our Maraji Taqlid, the grand scholars who are living in these cities, you'll see that they have 24 hours, but yet Zawar will come from all around the world. They'll meet each and every person who goes for Ziyarat. They'll give them an audience. They still teach classes every day. They research, they write, they read the newspaper. They have a family to take care of. They have a wife, they have children, they have grandchildren. How do they do that? How do they incorporate all of that busy life into 24 hours? And we say, we don't have time to come to the Shab Jummah program. We don't have time for Dua Kamil. We don't have time for Dua Iftata. We don't have time for Salatul Jummah. I don't want to pick on people and say that, you know, you're all guilty, because all of us have challenges in life. That's not my point. My point is that all of us need to somehow reprioritize our lives. See what matters most to us in this world and the next world, and then prioritize everything around the schedule of religion. Not to do it the other way, that we base our religion on our worldly life. Because if we do it like that, then we are really doomed to failure, because this world will never stop. It's a 24/7 world. We're hyper-connected, hyper-mobility. Today, even in North America, I don't know about in Europe, but in North America, even cars have 4G connectivity. So now you're in your car and you can be connected anywhere you go. So with this hyper-connectivity, how do we control our connection, our hyper-connectivity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How do we engage in the dhikr and the remembrance of Allah such that we can be, as our fourth imam says, somebody who loves to engage in the dhikr and the remembrance of Allah? Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Before I answer that question, let me put it the other way. What are some of the challenges that we face? What are some of the things that the Quran tells us are things which can impede us in our dhikr of Allah, in our remembrance of Allah? There are many things in the Quran. I want to look at maybe two or three of them tonight, which are very practical for all of us, I'm sure. The first thing that we see is in chapter number 63, Surah Al-Munafiqun, verse number 9. You know, Surah Al-Munafiqun is obviously, all of the ayat, all of the surahs of the Quran are interesting. But if you look in the ahkam, if you look in the risala of the marja, for example, Ayatollah Sistani, may Allah protect him, and may Allah protect all of the grand maraja who are serving. If you look in his risala, he talks about the surahs to recite, the mustahab surahs to recite in all the daily namaz. When he gets to Thursday night and the day of Friday, so on Thursday night, namaz Maghrib and Isha, and on the day of Friday, Fajr, Dhuhr, and Asr, and if we have the ability, then Salatul Jummah, he says it's mustahab to recite Suratul Jummah in the first rakat of these five prayers and Suratul Munafiqun in the second rakat. But then he mentions something interesting. He says that if you, in normal prayers, in our normal five daily prayers, if I start Suratul Ikhlas, Kul Huwa Allahu Ahad, or Suratul Kafirun, Kul Ya Ayyuhal Kafirun, if I get more than halfway into the surah, I can't stop it. I have to continue till the end. So let's say I'm praying on a Monday afternoon and I really want to recite Surah Shams. By accident, I start Surah Al-Kafirun. If I get more than halfway, I can't stop it and start a new surah. It's haram to do that. Haram to stop these two surahs midway point. But any other surah, if I wanted to recite Surah Shams and I pick Surah Bayyinah, I can stop halfway or even before the last verse and pick a new surah, and my prayers are okay. But those other two surahs, it's haram to break that recitation and pick a new surah. But Ayatollah Sistani says that Surah Jummah and Munafiqun are so important that on those five prayers, so Thursday Maghrib, Thursday Isha, Friday Fajr, Dhuhr, and Asr, if you accidentally started either Surah Ikhlas or Surah Kafirun and you're halfway, you're allowed to break it and start Surah Jummah or Surah Munafiqun. So that shows us the importance of these chapters, the importance of these two surahs of the Quran. And obviously the content is what we want to understand. So in chapter 9 we see Allah says, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe. The address is not to the Muslims, it is to the mu'minun, the believers who are firm and committed to this religion. He says, La tulhikum anwalukum, وَلَا أَوْلَادُكُمْ عَنْ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ. Do not let your children, do not let your wealth, or your children, your families, do not let these two things divert you from the dhikr of Allah. وَمَنْ يَفْعَلْ ذَلِكَ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْخَاسِرُونَ. And if you do so, whoever does that, they are indeed the losers. Those are the losers, Allah says. Allah tells us that the dhikr of Allah is so important that yes, your family is important. I'm not going to say don't, you know, that you ignore your wife or you ignore your husband, you ignore your children or your parents. They have their own status. The mother has to be respected. The father has to be respected. The parents, the children, everybody has their level of respect within Islam. But Allah says, don't let your children be a means for you to forget Allah. Your children want to go to the amusement park or to a movie on a Thursday night, or you know, the night of Muharram, and your child's favorite football match is on television. Do you say, no, let's sit at home and watch the football match. We'll go to the majlis, or we'll stream it on YouTube. We'll watch the majlis later on. You're letting your family take precedence over Allah. Allah says, don't let your wealth distract you from the remembrance of Allah. And again, yes, we all lead busy lives, but are we so busy that we can't take 8 minutes at work to make our Dhuhr and Asr prayer, or pray our Fajr prayers at work? I'll tell you, I'll give you a personal example. I don't like to give my own example, but when I worked in corporate Canada for a major corporation, there were days when I had to pray Fajr, Dhuhr, and Asr at work. All three prayers. I would be at work at 6 in the morning, and Fajr would come, and I would pray my Fajr. And I would take my break, I would take my lunch break and coffee break around the time of the prayers. So yes, all my co-workers were going for coffee and going for lunch, and I would go the other way to the prayer room. Because, you know what, yes, lunch is there, but the prayers are more important. And we have rulings that you can pray wherever you can pray. There are people I met in North America after September 11th happened. A man who has a Muslim name, and he says, you know what, brother, I can't pray at work because I work for a company, a multinational company, and we have contracts with the American Defense Department. And if I go to pray, they're going to think I'm a religious Muslim. Your name is the name of the founder of Islam. How much more religious can that be? You have a beard. How much more religious do you want them to think you are? But he says, you know what? I can't pray Fajr at work. I can't pray Dhuhr and Asr. So I make them all qadha, and I'll come home and pray, and inshallah Allah will forgive me. And I said, it's not difficult. I mean, we have rulings. You can go into the bathroom and pray. You can pray inside the bathroom if you need to. You can go into your car and pray if you need. We all have lunch breaks at work. So to say that I don't have time to follow my religion, that my family, my work is taking precedence, is priority, is not an acceptable answer in the 21st century. When Muslims are such a majority in many parts of the world, in many corporations, Muslims are, you know, at the heads, and their numbers are there. We have even friends who used to work in a hospital as lab technicians. And the director of the hospital would give this sister his personal office for her to go and pray in. She just had to go and ask for that ability to have a room to pray. And they will give that accommodation. I don't think it's different here in the UK. I'm sure it's the same everywhere we go, that these companies, these corporations, these individuals recognize us as being honest, dependable people. And they will give us that opportunity to follow our religion if we just ask them in a nice way. So Allah says, don't let your children and wealth distract you from the dhikr of Allah. And if we do so, then we ourselves become the losers in this life and the next. Allah also tells us in another verse, in chapter number 30, verse number 7, that too much attention to this dunya, too much attention to the transient world, also keeps us from the dhikr of Allah. He says, يَعْلَمُونَ ظَاهِرًا مِنَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَهُمْ أَنِ الْآخِرَةِ هُمُ الْغَافِلُونَ. That people know the outward of this dunya. We know the apparent of this world, but we are ghafil, we are negligent, we are intentionally negligent of the akhirat. Unfortunately, we know all of the, all the football teams, we know Arsenal and all of these other groups, Liverpool and Manchester United. I've only been here 3 days and I already have found these names out. That shows you how much of an impact society has. But we all know these names. Our children know every player on the sports team. They know all of their stats, how many goals they scored, how many penalties they got, how many corner kicks they got. We know all of these things. We know the latest technology. We know that this company is coming out with their new phone and it'll have this specification. We know that this car, this model has this gadgetry in it. We know all of these things. يَعْلَمُونَ ظَاهِرًا مِنَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. We know the apparent of this world. But you ask, not all of the children, not all of the adults, but you go and you ask some people, who is the fifth imam? What is his actual name? Where was he born? Where is his grave? What happened to him? And many people might not know these. And many might, but some might not know these simple facts about our 12 imams, about the 14 ma'asumin. We know that the Quran has 114 chapters, but if I was to say, give me the name of chapter number 30 or chapter 33, which we recite on a regular basis, people would be hard-pressed to count and see, well, I know Fatiha is one, I know Baqarah is two, I know Al Imran is three, but after that it becomes a bit blurry, right? Because we know the dunya, we know the world, the technology, the sports figures, the pop stars, the pop culture, but we don't take time to do the dhikr of Allah and know about our religion. Again, this is not to give a blanket condemnation. We all lead busy, active lives, but we also have to devote some time to our religion, to our practices that we are, you know, hoping that will carry us into the next life, into the akhirat. The third and final thing that keeps us diverted from the dhikr of Allah are our friends. Our friends that we hold near and dear to us. They could be Muslims, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying all non-Muslims are bad. There are many good people who are non-believers in Islam. And sometimes they actually remind us to remember Allah. And I've seen examples of that in my own personal life, where non-Muslims have, you know, sounded that alarm, so to speak, of our religion and what we should and we shouldn't be doing. But sometimes our own Muslim friends will keep us away from the dhikr of Allah. You know, they'll say, well, oh, come on, you know, sister, there's a good movie on in the cinema, let's go together. And again, we won't look at the calendar and see what's happening. We won't realize that, well, the time for prayers is coming up and the movie's at the same time. So let me go to the movie and I can make my prayers 2 hours later. It's not qadha, so I can pray at 10 o'clock. It's not a big deal, but the movie finishes. The tickets are for 8 o'clock, so I have to be at the cinema at 8. Sometimes our friends divert us from the dhikr of Allah. In the Quran, Allah tells us this in chapter number 25. There's three verses. Allah says in the first verse, وَيَوْمَ يَعُذُّ الظَّالِمُ عَلَىٰ يَدَيْ يَقُولُ يَا لَيْتَنِ اتَّخَذْتُ مَعَ رَسُولِي سَبِيلًا. On that day, the day of judgment, those who were unjust to their own souls will bite their fingers. And they will say, oh, I wish I had taken the way of the Prophet. I wish I had followed the Prophet. And we will literally be biting our fingers in grief and in torment that we did not follow the way of Rasulullah. From there the verse says, Ya waylata laytani lam attakhid fulanan khalila. Woe to me that I took fulan, I took this person as my friend. So on the day of judgment, we will realize that our friends brought us into the hellfire. Our Muslim or maybe our non-Muslim friends. Either case, those people that we hung out with, that we used to go and go to the movies with and go here and there with, they are the ones who, if they kept us away from the remembrance of Allah, that we will be remorseful on the day of judgment. And that's probably why the hadith tells us that a person follows the religion of their friend. We're told that a person follows the religion of his friend. فَلْيَنْظُرْ مَنْ يُخَالِلْ. So then see who you keep as a friend. Right, and I'm sure many of us who have children, and we see that the friends who come over and who we let our children go to their homes, if those children are not well behaved, if they're doing haram at home, our children will become habituated to doing those same things. Why? They might not do it in our own house, but their friends are doing it. Their friends are giving them a negative influence. They're playing the bad video games. They're watching the bad programming on TV. They're looking at the bad things on the internet. And so we might not do it as mother and father, but you know what? Their friends are doing it at school. Their friends are doing it outside, and we get influenced by that environment that we live in. And so we have to be careful that this doesn't come upon us, that we don't let these sorts of influences affect us. Because ultimately, this is our nafs that we're talking about. And the akhirat is eternal. If I lose a friend in this world, if I stop, you know, hanging out with somebody because they're a bad influence, maybe I'll feel it for a few weeks, for a few months, for a year. But you know what? I'll find a new friend. I'll find somebody else of my age, of my religion, hopefully, of my background, that I can hang out with, that I can go and play sports with, that I can go and have a good time with. But if I was to take that other individual as a friend, and they divert me from the dhikr of Allah, the remembrance of Allah, then on the day of judgment and the akhirat, which is eternal, then my soul will be forced to be in that state for perpetuity, forever. And I won't have the opportunity to come back into this world and find a good friend that could actually help me on the path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salwa ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Let me end with one final hadith about the dhikr of Allah. Because I've mentioned quite a few things, I talked about how dhikr of Allah does take many different forms. And indeed, in the hadith, we see that the dhikr has been given different explanations, different definitions. But I want to share with us a hadith from our sixth imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq, alayhi salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Where he gives us the key, the secret to the best form of dhikr. You know, sometimes we're looking for that amal, for that act of worship. What is the best dhikr I can do? What thing can I recite to give me salvation? We're always going to different scholars, give me some dua to recite. I can do this, and I can, you know, succeed over challenges and earn money and do this and do that. The sixth imam gives us a secret, a key of what the best form of dhikr is that we should try to imbibe within our lives. The best way of remembering Allah. The hadith says this, it says, مِنْ أَشَدِّ مَا فَرَضَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ خَلْكِهِ ذِكْرُ اللَّهِ كَثِيرًا. The Imam says, the most difficult of things which Allah has obligated upon His creations is the continuous remembrance of Allah. ذِكْرُ اللَّهِ كَثِيرًا. Constantly, in large numbers, remembering Allah. So people would probably wonder, well, what is this dhikr of Allah? What secret, what words are there that the Imam is talking about? The Imam says, La a'ni subhanallahi walhamdulillahi wa la ilaha illallahu wallahu akbar. He says, I don't mean subhanallah. I don't mean walhamdulillah. I don't mean la ilaha illallah. I don't mean Allahu akbar. The Imam is taking dhikr to an all new level. He's saying, don't think when I talk about dhikr of Allah frequently and much that I'm talking about these things that we recite on our tongue. Yes, they're important. Again, we don't underestimate the importance of the verbal dhikr of Allah. But our sixth imam is saying, don't think this is the important dhikr of Allah that I want to leave with you. The imam says, وَلَكِنْ ذِكْرَ اللَّهِ إِنْدَ مَا أَحَلَّ وَحَرَّمْ فَإِنْ كَانَ تَاعَةً أَمِلَ بِهَا وَإِنْ كَانَ مَعْصِيَةً تَرَكَهَا. He says, the dhikr of Allah that I'm talking about here is when you're faced with an issue of haram and halal, something permissible and something impermissible. He says, if you are given an opportunity or something comes in front of you to obey Allah, then perform that. That performance of the obligations that Allah has put upon us is the dhikr of Allah. And conversely, he says, and if you are put face to face with the sin, with an opportunity to break the law of Allah, to commit an act of haram, he says to refrain from that action is the best form of the dhikr of Allah. So he's not saying take a tasbih and do the dhikr of Allah, that's good. But when we're in a situation, and living in Western countries, we know that every day when we leave our home, unless we work in the masjid, or we live in a masjid, we are put face to face every minute of the day with haram in front of us, whether it be people inappropriately dressed, whether it be having to go to the pub after work to be with our colleagues, whether it be at university and having to deal with gender relations, or, you know, having to go to, again, areas where people are involved in drinking and alcohol. So many things that we are going through in this life, in these secular countries, where sin and promiscuity are so in the open that they don't even think twice about some of the sins that they commit. For us to be able to walk down the street and not look at a non-mahram, a man or a woman for either gender, that is the best form of dhikr that we can do. For us to work in a company and for them to go to a restaurant for dinner that serves alcohol, and we say, I'm sorry, I can't come, my religion makes it forbidden, I'm not allowed to go to a restaurant where alcohol is being served. That is the best form of dhikr of Allah. For a man or a woman to go to somewhere and the person puts their hand out to shake your hand and you apologize and you say, I'm sorry, my religion does not allow me to shake the hand of a person of the opposite gender. That is the best form of dhikr of Allah. And we obviously have to, you know, go through how do we tackle these challenges. But ultimately, if we can do these very simple things, I say simple, you know, They're difficult, but yet at the same time, they are simple. If we can ensure that when we have an opportunity to do halal, we perform it, and if we are put face to face with the haram, that we reject it, then we can live up to the words of our sixth imam, that we have engaged in the best form of the dhikr of Allah. Because the dhikr of Allah means that we are in an active state of awareness of Allah within our lives. Just as we have cameras that monitor the activity, Allah is ever monitoring our activities. And to do that active state of dhikr that I mentioned in the beginning, actively remembering Allah means that every second of the day, we realize those cameras of Allah are upon us. And kiram al-katibin, the two angels, are writing everything that we do. And that we have to be ever present, that Allah will judge and will hold us accountable for all of these actions. And as we mark tonight on this month, in these nights of Muharram, and we try to understand better the dhikr of Allah, what better remembrance can we do than the dhikr of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam? And not only what better dhikr can we do, because as we know that Asma'ul Husna, the names of Allah, are many. And the hadith tell us the Ahlul Bayt are of the Asma'ul Husna. So doing the dhikr of the Ahlul Bayt is like doing the dhikr of Allah. And when we look at Sayyidul Shuhada on this night of Muharram, where we are marking the supreme sacrifice that Imam Hussein gave on the day of Ashura, we realize that he was one of those individuals who did the dhikr of Allah kathiran. Sayyidul Shuhada, brothers and sisters, was a man who was always in a state of the remembrance of Allah. Not only as a young child, when he would have been in Medina with his mother, with his father, with his grandfather Rasulullah, would he be in the dhikr of Allah. But as Imam Hussein grew to be a young man, and he takes on the imamah of the community, he continues in the dhikr of Allah. We just have to refer to even the statements, the du'as, the khutbahs that Imam Hussein recited all the way from Mecca till he reached towards Karbala. And every one of the sermons, the khutbahs that Imam Hussein gave, he was engaged in the act of the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But I would even say this, that even when Imam Hussein's head was severed from his body, even when his head was placed upon that spear, we still realize that he did not stop the dhikr of Allah. Brothers and sisters, on this third night of the month of Muharram, as we trace the caravan of Imam Hussein, as they had left Medina, we had mentioned last night, that in the middle of the end of Rajab, middle to the end of Rajab, Sayyidul Shuhada leaves, and he makes his way with the family in a caravan towards the city of Mecca. Just 2 days before the day of the Eid, Imam Hussein takes that caravan towards Kufa, ending over in Karbala. As we mentioned last night, that on the second of Muharram, the second day of Muharram, the caravan of Imam Hussein landed on the lands of Karbala. Brothers and sisters, on this day, as we mark the third day of the day of Muharram, we look back at history and what was happening to Sayyidul Shuhada and the family. The second day they had disembarked, they had said that this was the place that we were going to shed our blood. Imam Hussein said that this is the land where the women will be taken as captives. This is the land where my children will become orphans. This is the land where our graves will be. On the third day, brothers and sisters, where Imam Hussein was forced to stay, we're told that the word came to Kufa that Imam Hussein has stopped in Karbala. At that point, two things were happening. The first thing that happened is Imam Hussein began to ask the people in Karbala, in this land of Nainawa. He asked, who owns this property? After he found out who the owner of this land was, he offered him a large sum of money to buy this land of Karbala. Imam Hussein knew that this was the place where he would be buried. Imam Hussein pays thousands of gold coins to this individual to purchase the land of Karbala. And he tells to this man, he says, that anytime somebody comes looking for my grave, anytime any Zawar come looking for where I'm buried, this money should serve as your payment for you to direct them to where my grave is. Imam Hussein says, use some of this money to take care of my Zawar. People will come from far and wide. Today people are coming from Canada, from America, from England. All of us are guests of Imam Hussein, staying in his land. Imam Hussein said that use this money to take care of my Zawar for up to 3 days. At the same time as Imam Hussein is beginning to get his family ready for that day of Ashura, the enemy forces of Ibn Ziyad are beginning to mount their army from Kufa. The writers of the Maqtal mentioned that over 4,000 soldiers are accompanying the enemy forces towards Karbala. On the fourth day of Ashura, on the fourth day of Muharram, these enemy forces finally reach the land of Karbala. They stop access of the Imam to all of the amenities. They begin dismounting the opposition against Sayyidina Shuhada and the family. But I'll say this, brothers and sisters, and we end with this before the Matam, that this is just the beginning of the events of the day of Ashura. This event where the thousands and thousands of soldiers are gathering to attack Imam Hussein, that this will finally culminate in seven short days with the tragic massacre of Sayyidina Shuhada and the family and the companions on the day of Ashura. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّ إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. Ya Allah, we ask you, Bihaqi Hussein, and the family of Hussein, to accept this act of worship from us tonight. We ask you to keep all of us on the path of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. We ask you to allow us to do the constant dhikr of you, Allah, that we can remember you in secret and in open, and we can remember you frequently. رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. مَاتَمَ حُسَيْنَ.